Okay, this is Gary Alley. This is October 15th, 2016. We're at the Northeast Street Shabbat Morning Bible Study. And we are continuing in the triennial parashah. And these are our passages up there on the board. For those who aren't able to come every week, you can go to our website, Northeast.org, and they're always listed for the dates. So you can be following along at home, wherever you are. And usually we try to record it, and it usually works. So here we go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy, your compassion that never fails. And you love each one of us in a special and a deep way. Help us to understand that, to comprehend it. Guide us in your word. Come, Holy Spirit. In your name we ask this. Amen.
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 So let's go to Exodus 4, verse 18. And we will read through to chapter 6, verse 1 to start off. And maybe we'll start with Florence, and then we'll work our way around. You can just read a section of verses that feels right. And if you don't want to read, you don't have to.
In English.
Yeah, that's right.
So then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'"
A night encampment on the way, the Lord encountered him and sought to kill him. So Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his legs with it, saying, "You are truly a bridegroom of blood to you are truly a bridegroom of blood to me." And when he let him alone, she added, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision."
The Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." He went and met him at the mountain of God and he kissed him. Moses told Aaron about all the things that the Lord had committed to him and all the signs about which he had instructed him. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he performed the signs in the sight of the people, and the people were convinced. When they heard that the Lord had taken note of the Israelites and that he had seen their plight, they bowed low in homage.
Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.'"
Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.
Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh, slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why did you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?
And the officers of the children of Israel cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing with us, your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make bricks. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.
But he said, you are idle, and you are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now, and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall you deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, you shall not diminish off in your bricks of your lady's best. And they met Moses and Aaron, and stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Where have we got to?
Verse 20.
When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people, and you've not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.
Great. All right. Before we go to Isaiah 55, let's kind of look at the lay of the land here in Exodus 4 and 5. It's an interesting beginning here. Moses is with his family in Midian with his father-in-law Jethro, and it starts off with who talking? Who's the first person to talk in what we just the section?
Moses.
So Moses goes to his father-in-law and he says, "I need to go." Then who speaks next?
Jethro.
No, God does, right? Oh, right. Jethro does. Yeah, Jethro's like, go. But as far as continuing the story, the Lord speaks next in the next verse, and he says, go back. So it's interesting. It seemed like it should be switched. Like, God should have told Moses, go back. Then Moses, and then Moses goes to the father-in-law and says, I'm going back.
All right. So basically, Moses has a good idea. I want to go and see if anybody's still alive. But he doesn't really know, does he, what he's being sent back to do?
Right.
Well, he does from the chapter before.
He does he? I don't remember.
Anyways, I'm just pointing that out, just to think about it.
Is Jethro, is he the same guy as Reuel?
Reuel.
That's how most people interpret it. But he's got three or four names. Because here he's called Yeter in 4:18, and he's also called Jethro. And so...
And somewhere he's Reuel.
Reuel is what he's saying.
And Reuel. Right. That's in Numbers, right?
It's in chapter 2.
Chapter 2, okay. But...
Yeah.
So I remember something in Numbers. And I think there's another name for him as well. So Moses and his wife and who... They all get on... How many donkeys?
Eight.
They get on one donkey, right? well, at least his wife and his what?
Son.
Is it son or sons?
Sons.
This translation says sons.
Yeah, it's sons here. So they get on this donkey. And so who are his sons? Who are Moses' sons?
Gershon.
And Eliezer. Right? Eliezer? Rings a bell. In Numbers, the beginning of Numbers, it talks about the Gershomites and these different parts of the Levitical clan that have different tasks with the tabernacle. So they're kind of talked about in that area of the text. So anyways, so let's, well, we don't know, but let's just say it's Eliezer and it's Gershom, right? They're on the donkey. And they're riding. And they're going to Egypt. And so then what happens in verse 21? God speaks again. So Right. Before you get to 24, because that's the the grenade. But right in 21, it seems like again, like they're walking along, and God speaks again to Moses. Like he didn't just tell him everything up front. Go and do this. It's just interesting. Like
wants to take chapter 3.
What?
He said it all before in chapter 3.
No, but in this story in chapter 4, it's like there's this dialogue that God and Moses are having. It, along the way, it's
what's quite useful is he's been told before, but now the Lord is repeating it in what you might call capable bites. You know, I mean, if the Lord tells you to do something, any of us, do we actually take it on board? I mean, did Moses really take it? I mean, he does. I mean, even the way he approaches Jethro at the beginning, he's not saying, you know, the Lord has told me I've got to do X, Y, Z. He's being a bit gentle. Well, I'd better go back and see who's alive. And then the Lord begins to sort of reaffirm it in bite-sized pieces.
By saying that no one's alive. No.
Well,
he says, I need to see if my people are alive. But then the Lord says, all the people who sought
want to kill you,
they're not alive.
The ones who want to kill you are dead. But then he goes on again.
Yeah.
And he says, and then when you perform before the wonders I've given to you, because that's what the verse you're on now.
Yeah.
Will harden his heart, so he'll not let people go. Then say to Pharaoh, and then we go
okay,
on.
Okay, and so this is what God says here in verse 22. Who is Israel?
Firstborn.
I think this is the key to our whole section this morning. We'll talk about it as we go along. But Israel is, you know, my son, Bani Bechori.
Firstborn.
And my firstborn. So...
And it struck me with as I was looking at it earlier, I'd never realized that this is my firstborn, and this is what, and the aim of the purpose of the firstborn is to go and worship the God of Israel, the God of their fathers, however you want to call him. And if you refuse, then I'll kill your firstborn. I'd never seen that connection so fast.
Yeah, exactly. When it comes with the last plague, the last strike, that it's the firstborn that dies. And then we get this whole holiday of Pesach that is based around the firstborn. Whether it's the firstborn animals in your flocks, your sons, it's the firstborn. And, you know, ultimately in Christian theology, this plays out into John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, it's like he's this firstborn son of the Lord.
Doesn't the firstborn get kind of a raw deal in the family, like Esau and Jacob and with Reuben?
But in the culture, yeah, you're right. I mean, like Ishmael is the firstborn, Esau is the firstborn, Reuben's the firstborn, David was the eighth born. So you're right. It's Solomon wasn't the firstborn. There's this whole lineage that. It's not such a
Which
obvious.
Is counterculture.
It's counterculture, right? But in the culture, let's talk about a firstborn son. What does it mean?
They inherit.
Okay, so what inheritance?
They actually inherit double
part.
Okay, so say you have four sons, you split your your entire inheritance into five parts. The firstborn son gets two parts. Secondborn, thirdborn, and fourthborn both get one part each, right? So they get double portion. Is it literally talking about coming from your flesh as well, firstborn and father? How else does the Bible talk about it? Right, the king is like the son of God in the ancient Near East. I mean, this plays out into Europe, into the modern era. I mean, stops probably around after the Renaissance period, but basically, you know, divine right, exactly.
Divine right, okay.
That's the technical term, where you can't touch whatever the divine right is. And you know, you see that in 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says to Solomon, or says to David, you know, your son will be my son, and I will be like a father to him. It's a political term is what I'm trying to get at as well, is that if you are the big chief or the big boss, you're like the father, and then those underneath you, little kingdoms, if you want to call them, people that work for you are like children in this kind of paradigm.
We're talking about treaties between kings?
Treaties between kings and countries.
But is that really...
Yeah, it really is.
Implied here, you think? This whole...
No, but the fact that they use the same language there, father and son. There is a relationship that's implied.
Right.
And you have this in other cultures today. I'm not an expert in it, but...
I can't go down the route of divine right of kings. That's a whole other bag.
No, it's not what he's saying.
No.
Saying that, that language of father and son, God has anointed certain people.
It's also here, on the one hand, he's talking about Israel is my firstborn son. So that has all the implications that you're talking about, that this firstborn son gets the double inheritance, whoever else follows.
So let's talk about that. Israel is the firstborn son. Where else do we see that in Scripture? Firstborn son. The most famous place, sorry?
With Yeshua.
Okay, but... okay, so in Matthew. Matthew, he's born, Jesus is born, chapter 1. And there's all these verses that are pulled from the Old Testament to say Jesus fulfilled this, right? Remember when Jesus goes down to Egypt to flee Herod? It's a paradox, right? Because Moses fled Egypt to get away from someone who's trying to kill him. Jesus goes to Egypt to get away from someone who's trying to kill him.
Right.
And what does it say in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15? Why did Jesus go to Egypt and then come out of Egypt? To fulfill the scripture that says, I have called
out of Egypt, I've called my son. Yeah.
And where is that coming from? Hosea chapter 2, verse 11. You just want to look there.
There's a lot of references these days of Isaiah 19, Egypt, my people. Interesting that God talks about Egypt so importantly.
Right, yeah. That would be another line of...
That's another
thing.
Rabbit hole. So
but if we go to Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a young man, I loved him like a son. And what does it say? From Egypt, I have called my son. So here it doesn't talk about firstborn son, but it does talk about Israel being a son. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, mm-hmm. Jeremiah 31, I think it's verse 9, it says, they will come back shedding tears of Jeremiah 31, verse 9. They will come back shedding tears of contrition. I will bring them back praying prayers of repentance. I will lead them beside streams of water, along smooth paths that they will not stumble in.
Ephraim is my firstborn son.
I will do this because I am Israel's father. Ephraim is my firstborn son. Okay, so there we have firstborn. And you know, Ephraim is another name for Israel.
Yeah, but was Ephraim the firstborn?
No. Right. I mean, you're talking about from Joseph, right? Yeah.
But if you remember, Jacob adopted Joseph's children. And so they essentially got double portions because Ephraim and Manasseh each got a portion.
And when he was adopted, he switched hands. So he switched the birth orders. Jacob did.
So essentially that made Joseph the firstborn.
Well, it made Ephraim the firstborn.
Yeah, because he overtook his brother.
But physically he wasn't.
Right,
correct.
Physically he wasn't.
Yeah. And there's also... it's like Jeremiah 3:19, but you can look at that later. Jeremiah 3:19. Okay, so keep this whole son thing in mind. Of I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And so we go back to Exodus 4. I'm going to kill Egypt's first... Sorry, not first. If you don't let, you know, my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. All right, we've got all that. That's Exodus 4, 22, and 23. Now we come to the crazy story, verse 24. Can someone tell me what the story is about?
Well, immediately God tells, God seems wants to kill Moses or his firstborn son, but...
Okay, so
like
let's stop there.
Yeah.
Does it say that God wants to kill Moses? You're right, it does say that. But there's no names put here.
Why would he send Moses out and try to kill him?
Oh, you mean that
well,
Moses
we haven't got to that point yet. Let's just get the facts straight first.
Yes.
What?
That Moses is an insert.
It says here that along the way, they were met by the Lord. And it seems like the Lord sought to kill him. So a male.
Him could be the son, Moses' son.
Or sons. I mean, one of the sons, right? And so Zipporah took a flint rock, and she basically circumcises the son, so that's important information, and touched it to his legs or his feet and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so then it says that he let him alone.
I've got the Lord let him alone, but in Hebrew it's not.
It's
not
ambiguous.
There. Nothing specified.
Yeah.
This whole story, nothing specified.
Okay, so...
Except once there's... God met him. That's the thing.
So here's what you do if you're a Bible translator or an interpreter. You look at other versions that are also ancient or maybe give some light into it. We have the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation before the time of Jesus. And... the differences there, I'll just run them out here, is that here it's the angel of the Lord that meets them, not just the Lord, but the angel. And Zipporah is still trying to, you know, she circumcises her son, and it says that she then fell at the feet of someone. So, in... again, it's like if she took this foreskin in the Hebrew and she put it on her son's legs or Moses' legs or the Lord's legs, which that would be really strange because, you know, the Lord is, you just don't see him as a person, right, in the scripture. But if you have an angel, then you could see it happening because that's more of a physical
person. I read that
person.
The word feet... what does it say in the Hebrew?
Regularly.
I read somewhere, I think in an NIV commentary, that feet was a sort of euphemism for
it
genitals.
It can be, yes.
Okay, so that's a good connection, that circumcision is in the genital area, and that it often can be a euphemism for that area.
Legs can be a euphemism.
Legs can be a euphemism.
Sorry, it's not... not possible that Moses wanted to kill his son.
Well, technically anything's possible yeah. because it just says he wanted to kill him.
Yeah,
because
maybe
so you can fill in the he
so
with the him.
But
it has to make the most sense.
Right, so then it's the strange thing where she says in Hebrew, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So that obviously has to be Moses she's talking to because he's her bridegroom. And so the question is, what does that mean? And you didn't circumcise our sons for some reason, and now they almost died. In the Greek, she says something different. She says, the blood of my son's circumcision is stopped or stood up. Like, it's, like the focus is the blood of the circumcision is important.
The blood of my son's circumcision is what?
Like, stopped. It's este.
Like what? Stop.
Stop, like, you know, to stop, like it's not flowing anymore.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. Okay. All of this is a great, fun enigma, and if we had more time, we could go in. I mean, we could analyze all the points, but really, I just want to focus on, we have sons involved here. That the irony is God says, I'm going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn sons, and all of a sudden now God's killing Moses' firstborn sons. It looks like it. I mean, you could say maybe he's trying to kill Moses, but
yeah.
It's still, the sons seem to play an important role here in the point of the story.
God is demonstrating how serious he is about wanting to kill the Egyptian sons if they won't let the Israelites worship. And he's doing it by circumcision rather than actual killing to show something that the seriousness of sacrifice.
Yeah.
I saw it much more that
could be.
There's all this thing about being a father. We've just been looking at all these texts about I'm the father to Israel and so on. He's the father of the firstborn. And one of the first commandments is that you're to circumcise these children. These kids have not been circumcised. They've been born in Midian. They've not done. Zipporah, who's not a Jew either, suddenly gets the message.
But she's the one that does the circumcision.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
But nobody tells her, like, hey, you need to circumcise.
No, but I'm just trying to connect that somehow she knows
uh-huh.
that if you don't do it, you're cut off from your people. I mean, circumcision is one of the seven, if you don't circumcise your child, it's one of the seven times that you can be
this,
cut off.
Right, but this is before the Sinai Covenant. We know Abraham was commanded to do it, but as
right.
far as it is like before the official, okay,
yeah.
I better be circumcised.
Well, that's the strange thing, though. Because Moses was presumably circumcised, right? Because how did the daughter of Egypt know that he was a Hebrew baby?
Right.
Oh, good question.
I mean, of course, maybe Egyptians also were circumcised, but later, not as babies, right? They were circumcised later on.
Right.
So if Moses presumably is circumcised, why would he then not circumcise his own children?
Well, right.
That's the question.
Anyway, we could talk about this forever, but I always want, because later on I'm going to come to a point that's related to this bizarre story. So what happens next? They're traveling on their donkey. They just got attacked at a hotel. Just that's what it says in the Hebrew. At a lodge, like a lodging place, malon is where you know in modern Hebrew it's a hotel today. Obviously, you can't read a hotel back into it. But it's interesting because later on in the story of Jesus, when he's born, it says where did they put him when he's born? In a manger because.
There was no room
in the inn. It's the same word in Greek as it is in the Hebrew for malon there. So again, there are these connections to Jesus and his birth in Egypt and
riding on the donkey.
He didn't say
no.
He rode on a donkey.
Joseph put his wife on a donkey.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Okay,
yeah, wow.
Yes, Egypt.
Yeah, interesting.
And Jesus rode on a donkey to come into Jerusalem.
And there was an angel involved.
That's true.
So he wasn't
trying to kill them. He was trying to save them.
Well, going back to Moses, the rabbis even say in, is it Josephus or somewhere, that he or Philo, he's born already circumcised. So,
ooh.
Huh? Moses.
Was born,
Yeah. So, he had a glow to him. But
pull the other ones.
So it was significant for a lot of people, that circumcision. So.
And you have to be circumcised to do the Passover.
Right.
So if his son wasn't circumcised, in order to be saved and part of the people, he would need to be circumcised.
Yes. So now they're still on the donkey, and who do they meet? Who comes to them as they're still on the donkey going?
Aaron.
Okay, this is kind of this crazy adventure they're on. And because God sent Aaron there, right? God spoke to Aaron.
Right.
And so they basically huddle up, and Aaron agrees to work with Moses, like Moses had requested from God. And then where now do they go to? Who do they meet with? Okay, right. Okay, you're right. They met on the mountain of God. That's important. And what is the mountain of God? It's probably Sinai. Okay, there's some other parallels in other parts of the text, but you can keep that in mind. So where do Aaron and Moses go to next? Who do they meet with?
The elders of Israel.
Okay, this is significant. They meet with the elders. And they gather them together. They call them together. And what do they have to do to the elders? What's the important thing they have to do? They have to convince them that this is God's plan.
They have a practice run of all these signs.
Practice run. So they've got to get the elders on their side and kind of confirm.
And originally the elders were supposed to go to Pharaoh in chapter 3.
And they didn't.
They never do, no.
Right. Okay, so now they go to Pharaoh, right? And what does Moses tell Pharaoh? Why do they need to go?
Sacrifice.
Okay, and what's the specific reason? What are they trying to do in the wilderness?
Vacation.
Right. The feast. It's a festival. It says Chag there. Just like you have for Sukkot, just like you have for Rosh Hashanah, all of these, well, maybe not Rosh Hashanah, but there's these Chagim, like Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, and how many days will this festival be?
3 days.
Three days.
So which verse are we in?
It's 5-3. Let me see. 5. Yeah, 5-3.
Did they do this before? Because he says that he wants to go unless God falls on with the pestilence or with the sword, right?
Right.
I mean, was this like something that they did from time to time, did not get pestilence or a sword, or is it an indicator?
Or are they just talking to
It shows that when the Chinese clamp down on religious expression, they're not totally off. And that religious expression is tied to national movements as well.
Right. Yes, definitely. Yeah, because all your ancient gods are associated with an ancient people.
Mm-hmm.
And so the religion and the, like just like you were saying, the king is basically ordained by the gods.
Yeah.
You know, so it is rebellious if you really were to cut down to it.
So it really is a fear of political rebellion.
Yeah, all the above.
He's saying we just want to go party and do a little religious ceremony, but a little more than that.
You're right. Opening up the can of worms, or Pandora's box for the future. Okay, so sacrifice
but
is part of
it. I find the word right in verse 2, who is the Lord?
Right.
That I should obey and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.
Because he's not an Egyptian god.
Right, right. I just think it's, you know, for us, it's a very important thing. Who is this God? And it's no less important today.
To know him.
To know him and to know who he is. And he's
right.
Different from all the other gods that are running around.
Yes.
Or not running around.
No, or not running around.
Okay, so I think now we've got enough of the context. Well, maybe we'll just end with, then there's this long section of chapter 5. What is the rest of chapter 5 about?
So just contrast 4:31, where the elders believe, And
It doesn't actually say the elders believed, though.
Oh, it does in my English.
Yeah, it does in mine,
no.
too. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed.
The people
believed.
Okay.
The people believed,
okay.
Which is interesting, because if the original command was to the elders to go with
yes.
Moses, but then when he presents it to the elders, they're not sure, but the people believe. So they have enough support that Moses and Aaron go, but the elders never go with them.
Sounds like
it
Donald Trump.
Seems like, politics aside, it seems like there's a hint that maybe the elders aren't fully convinced.
Yeah. And then contrast,
or else it would have been mentioned.
Contrast 5:21, where the elders turn against Moses.
And so, but before we get to 5:21, what happens in that chapter 5?
Life
there's this back and forth.
Life gets tougher.
Life gets tougher, where the people are having to suffer more.
And Moses thinks maybe it was not God's will after all. Maybe I heard him wrong or something.
Exactly.
Where'd you get that?
Oh, just...
The last verse of chapter 5.
Yeah.
Oh, right, yeah.
And, you know, where is God's salvation? Like, why haven't you done something? Why are the people suffering more because of what I said?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is my connection here, going back to the crazy story. Aaron in verse 20, Exodus 5:20. Moses, the way it's written here in Hebrew, is Moses and Aaron are just, they're kind of like, it looks almost like they're standing around. And the leaders of the people have gone to Pharaoh to complain about, you know, you're killing us, we're suffering. And they leave Pharaoh's presence, basically, and they bump into Moses and Aaron on their way out from Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And they say, you know, why did you do this? You're killing us. And to me, it's almost like a microcosm. The earlier story of Moses and his sons are going on the way, and then they bump into God, who tries to kill them. And it's almost like this microcosm of Moses and his sons represent Israel. They're trying to follow God, and then it seems like God's trying to kill them by doing what he said to do. And it's not so obvious all the time, you know, like when we suffer and there's these things that, you know, did I sin? Did I not do something right? Why is this happening? And it's the kind of thing where you just have to keep, you've got to wait a little bit more. Like the timing isn't quite there yet. And
so then the foreskin blood would
represent that suffering.
Represent the Passover lamb blood before they come out of Egypt. Like their salvation.
Yeah, that final kind of like, okay, it's finally complete, and here is the big plan that you couldn't see from way back in the past.
And is verse 23 a complaint, or I'm just thinking of it in sort of modern terms,
mm-hmm.
that you do something which you think is right, and you really believe the Lord has told you to do it, and the going gets rough. I mean, I'm sure one can think of it on all sorts of practical levels, not particularly political levels, but things. You know, it would be much easier in China if everybody just joined the local church and didn't go underground and start sticking to the truth that they believed they had from the Lord. And things get hard.
Right.
And then what happens is, as life gets tougher, they begin to understand. We're going to the Haftarah in a minute, but then there's a real sense of the Lord is their rock, and there is their strength, and is their deliverer. And it was worthwhile sticking to the truth that they had from the Lord.
Right.
But I guess we all go through that. Lord, have I got it right?
We're definitely... It's hard right now.
Maybe that's why Jesus says when you're persecuted for his name, you're supposed to jump for joy.
Well, let's read that. Isaiah 55, verse 12. Indeed, you will go out with joy. You will be led along in peace. I'm reading the Haftarah here on the board.
Yeah.
The mountains and hills will give a joyful shout before you, and all the trees in the field will clap their hands. Evergreens will grow in place of thorn bushes. Firs will grow in the place of nettles. They will be a monument to the Lord, a permanent reminder that will remain. That's in the Hebrew Yad Vashem. Or actually, here it's Shem, but later on you'll have Yad Vashem, where the Holocaust Memorial Museum gets its name from.
I've got in verse 5, 56, 5.
Yeah.
I wrote in Yad Vashem.
That's where it is, verse 5. Yeah. Verse 1 of Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord says: promote justice, do what is right, for I am ready to deliver you. I am ready to vindicate you openly. The people who do this will be blessed, the people who commit themselves to obedience, who observe the Sabbath and do not defile it, who refrain from doing anything that is wrong. No foreigner who becomes a follower of the Lord should say, the Lord will certainly exclude me from his people. The eunuch should not say, look, I am like a dried up tree. For this is what the Lord says: for the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and are faithful to my covenant, I will set up within my temple and my walls a monument. So there's the Yad Vashem. That will be better than sons and daughters. I will set up a permanent monument for them that will remain. As for foreigners who became followers or who become followers of the Lord and serve him, who love the name of the Lord and want to be his servants, all who observe the Sabbath and do not defile it, and who are faithful to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will make them happy in the temple where people pray to me. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my temple will be known as a temple where all nations may pray. Or as we have in our church entrance area, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.
And that's the NIV version.
Yeah. The Sovereign Lord says this: the one who gathers the dispersed of Israel, I will still gather them up. So, anything that popped out to anyone in here from reading Isaiah in connection to Exodus?
I think it's also a lesson that you can't just judge by circumstances. Like too many people try to judge whether or not they're doing the right thing by their circumstances. Like, if it's all going right, then I must be doing the right thing. Or if it's not going well, then I'm good. Or conversely, people they face persecution, so then, well, that's proof that I am doing the right thing. You know, when no, they may be doing the wrong thing. It's not proof either way.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you need to know that you're doing the right thing based on the merits of what you're doing, not the circumstances.
So what are the merits here in Isaiah 56, Isaiah 55? What are the merits that show, I guess, that you're doing the right thing, obedience?
Keeping Shabbat.
Okay, it's mentioned three times, keeping Shabbat.
And holding the covenant.
Okay, and holding fast the covenant, the Brit. And the question is that referring to, I guess, the Mosaic covenant?
Mm-hmm.
Probably. It says something about a mountain, doesn't it? A holy mountain.
Mm-hmm.
But and back in Exodus, what's that mountain?
Elohim.
Sinai. Isaiah, though, is referring to
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem, right? To Har Moriah. What?
Said like all the other Haftarot.
That's right. So, in a sense, Sinai is kind of moved here to Jerusalem now. This temple becomes, this mountain right over here becomes the mountain. At least symbolically of Sinai.
Kind of like the moving rock. You know, God hops mountains because he needed to be down there in the beginning. And now, up here is more central.
Yeah.
There's also a lot of talk of eunuchs and foreigners.
Yeah, what's that all about?
Passage from Exodus, which talks about my nation and my firstborn.
So, on one hand, there's a contrast, I think. Like, Israel is my firstborn, my well, I'm just trying to think, like,
inherited.
Like, right, inherited, but, like, I gave birth to you. in a sense. But here, you have these people who are foreigners, they're Gentiles, and even like the eunuchs were even worse. Because
they can't appropriate.
They have no inheritance to pass on to anyone.
But the crunch in Exodus was, I've created you, you are my firstborn, you are my inheritance, to worship me.
Right.
In the same sentence.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
And now here we're saying...
Same thing.
We're saying exactly the same thing, but the eunuchs and the foreigners and anybody else who's bound to the Lord sort of get sucked into the hole. They may not be labeled as firstborn, but I'm a father to them, not because of who they are, but because they worship me.
Right, and it says here, even better than my sons and my daughters.
Right.
That are, like, legitimate.
That's right.
I mean, this is kind of heretical stuff here. Radical, at least.
Radical.
Where it's something only a prophet could have written, you know?
Right.
It would make people angry, I think.
The other thing I was going to say, you were talking before, Danny was talking about knowing what was right and wrong for you based on situations or something like that. And I was thinking in verse 11, it starts with my word, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. It's what we know is that Moses gets a word from the Lord. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. He doesn't know how to plan it out. He has his doubts and all the rest of it. But he knows he's heard from the Lord. And that's what we need to be saying. What is the Lord actually saying? Not do how I feel, or is it going to be good, bad, or indifferent?
Yeah.
And I think that's true on a whole lot of levels, including politics.
So I want to just point out a few other links, as we only have 5 minutes left, between Exodus and Isaiah. One link is that it says Aaron and Moses gathered the elders. And in Isaiah 56, verse 8, it talks about God calling the dispersed. It's a different word in Hebrew, but it still has the same idea that he's gathering these people together. And so that's one thing. The second thing, besides everything else I've pointed out, is they're going out into the wilderness to do a festival, and they're going to be doing sacrifices. So same thing here in Isaiah 56. They're doing sacrifices in Jerusalem, the temple. You've got that holy mountain here in Isaiah, just like you have the mountain of God in Exodus. In Exodus, the people are slaves, right? That's just a given, but right? Isaiah 56 verse 6 says, you know, you can be slaves of the Lord instead of slaves of Egypt, when he's talking to the eunuchs and these people, which is just like the Jubilee in Leviticus 25, where it says you've got to release the slaves because you were slaves in Egypt. I freed you, now you've got to free your slaves. So it's kind of that same idea that you were slaves in Egypt, but now you can be slaves to the Lord. Very similar to like Paul's language in Romans. Like, you were a slave to unrighteousness, but now you're going to be a slave to righteousness. You've got to serve someone. Just Bob Dylan, right? He just won the Nobel Peace Prize, but not Peace Prize. Literature, whatever it is.
Maybe Peace Prize, too.
You've got to be a slave. That's what I'm trying to say.
Serve somebody.
We've all got to serve somebody.
Do you know what the Romans text is with that?
It's 6. I think chapter 6 and 7.
And you need circumcised by heart.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. And that's a good point with circumcision.
Even Jesus said he came to be a servant.
Yep. I mean, you're right. It's throughout the entire scripture. And actually, you just brought up circumcision. That's also kind of a paradox, because here you have a eunuch who cannot be circumcised. I think.
Well, he could be circumcised.
I guess it depends on what type of eunuch he is.
if he's just castrated, he can still be circumcised. He just can't have children.
Right. Well, there are different options in the ancient world, I think. Anyways, we're not experts in it.
My geography of castration is a bit limited.
What?
Doesn't it say in Torah that somebody who's defiled?
Yeah, cannot come into...
Can't help be
Exactly. That's what I was saying. It's kind of almost heretical, like Isaiah here, what he's saying. The other thing that connects a similarity between Exodus and Isaiah is that Isaiah 56 talks about Shabbat three times in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6. And, you know, the root there for, you know what Shabbat means, right? It's from Genesis chapter 2. The Lord, on the seventh day, rested. Yeah, stopped, ceased, and desist, right? And so in Exodus 5, verse 5, the word there in the Hebrew has the same root for Shin Bet Tav, where they're saying, you know, give us some rest from our labor. Or Pharaoh is saying, oh, you're a bunch of slackers, and you're just trying to rest and take it easy. Anyways, it's the same root there that Shabbat has with it, those three letters.
I was thinking of Hebrews as well, entering God's rest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. There, I think it's, right, it's Noah. Yeah, Minucha. But yeah. So, but here you have on both hands, the people are, Pharaoh's saying you're trying to rest from your labor, and Isaiah 56 talking about the actual day of rest. So you can see something there.
It's very interesting, because in modern sense,
the
keeping of Shabbat has become so ritualized and religiousified, I can't think of the word, that it's almost not a rest anymore.
Right.
Because, I mean, it's a bit like Passover. Everybody comes to Passover in a state of total collapse and exhaustion because of everything they've been doing to get ready for, ready for it. And Shabbat is almost the same. We've got to do this, we've got to do that. And then the rules are you don't drive, you don't switch the light on. I mean, it's got nothing to do with real rest in the Lord at all.
So I want to end with another statement of Jesus. Jesus quotes from this Haftarah, Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Do you remember where he quotes it from, what the context was?
Matthew 21:13.
Right. Okay, so he's with them. He's in the temple courts, and he's driving out those who are trying to sell things. And he says, my house will be a house of prayer. So he stops it there. But you have turned it into a den of robbers.
Mm-hmm.
So on one hand, he's quoting from Isaiah 56. And then on the other hand, the house or the den of robbers is Jeremiah 7. And it says here, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple courts, the chief priests and the experts in the law and the prominent leaders among the people were seeking to destroy him. But they could not find a way to do it, for all the people hung on his words. And so basically he's saying they're corrupt, right? They're abusing their power. And, you know, you can go into this. There's people who've argued about what you can and cannot do, what that actually means. But if we go back to Isaiah 56, God says to the people, this is how you obey me. In Isaiah, 56, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, promote justice and do what is right. For I am ready to deliver you. I am ready to vindicate you openly.
Hey, so that's a complete answer to Pharaoh, who is saying, you make bricks without straw, you're a bunch of lazy layabouts.
He's abusing them.
And he's abusing them. This is not just kingship.
Right. Oh, yeah.
You know, it's perfectly reasonable to say you've got a job to do, get on and do it. You are slaves, that's your job. But it becomes unjust.
Yep.
And God is saying he's the opposite. He also wants you to be a slave to him, but he's a just God.
Exactly.
He's not going to make you make your bricks without straw. He's not going to overwork you. He's not going to abuse you on Shabbat.
And so, like Jim is saying here, if we all kind of put ourselves in the place of Pharaoh, we can all be Pharaoh in our own lives. We all have little slaves we might control. They might be our children or people that work with us. I don't know. We have a cat. And she's a pain.
I have two. Why not?
She's your slave?
She's a kitten. Okay, so I'll give her that. So she's still trying to figure her life out. And so am I. But if we take Jesus' words, and he's talking about the temple at that time, the religious authorities that are controlling the temple area, and take it to heart that we need to not abuse our position, even as little as it is. Right? You think of the story of Jesus gave that parable of the two guys, and one owed like millions of dollars to the king, and yet he had that one guy who owed him just a few dollars, and he was abusing, threw his whole family into jail. Too often it's easy to look at like the corrupt government, something that's huge, and like, and I'm just a little person, and I have no control over any of what's going on. But actually, we all have, every day we have choices where we are kings and queens.
Oh yeah.
And we all can abuse and not do what is right and just according to the Lord. And he says here, at the end of the day, it's as Isaiah is saying now, that the birthright is not as important as obeying the Lord. And because even like, John the Baptist and Jesus said, you call yourself sons of Abraham, but God can take these stones and make them sons. Again, this stuff's hard to digest.
Just say that sentence again. Obeying the Lord is more important than
our birthright.
Obeying God is not always all that easy. In fact, Jesus said, count the cost, look at John the Baptist, he lost his head. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
No,
so at the end of the day, it keeps us humble. I think that's the bottom line.
Yeah.
Sometimes you get stopped on the road and you got to circumcise your son.
That's right.
So, Shabbat Shalom.